Our mission has as its vision Africa for Christ. For us to win Africa for Christ, we need to gain the five culture-carrying institutions: education, entertainment, news media, religious institutions, political institutions. Those are the five culture-carrying, culture-transforming institutions, which Marxists target for infiltration and subversion, which we need to target for evangelism and discipleship, to redeem the media. So, as Frontline Fellowship has for 37 years been seeking to win the lost in Africa and disciple, we've now launched this month from the Frontline podcast, Three Down, many hundreds more to go, we trust, every week at Tuesday nights at 9 p.m. on our Frontline podcast. And it's been rigged up by Vaughan through Podbean, but you can access it through our website. And in the next 2 weeks while I'm in Australia, John will be giving feedbacks, and Hunter probably, depending who is taking which weeks, and giving report backs on what is going on in Sudan, the Nuba Mountains, abuse of foreign aid, a whole lot of things from the front line. But to put feet to our faith in winning these five culture-carrying institutions, we've launched Henry Morton Stanley School of Christian Journalism. The website is up. The Facebook page is up. We've got a few things already posted. We've already got quite a few thousand traffic on the Facebook page. Why Henry Morton Stanley? Well, Henry Morton Stanley was, without a shadow of a doubt, the most famous and, I believe, the most successful journalist of the 19th century, possibly of all time. He's most famous for having been the journalist who got the scoop of the century, as they call it, when, after everyone had pronounced David Livingstone dead, murdered by Zulus in Malawi, interestingly enough, that was the story, and he had been dismissed for years, and nobody had heard from him in many years, and he actually tracked down David Livingstone in the middle of the continent, and after going thousands of kilometers through the bush, right in the heart of Africa, the border of Congo and Tanzania at Ujiji, he approaches the only white man between the Nile River and the Limpopo and says, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." One of the most understated of comments, and David Livingstone just lifted his hat and said, "Yes." Very understated. David Livingstone and Henry Morton Stanley worked together for 4 months, and Henry Morton Stanley is credited to a large extent with the great success of David Livingstone's ministry because of his publications, because of his reports, because of all that he did to make Livingstone's work actually succeed to the very end. But he went further, and he actually explored and mapped even more territory than David Livingstone had. And David Livingstone had left all other explorers behind him in the dirt. And Stanley went in 999 incredible days across the continent, going from the Indian Ocean across the Atlantic down the Congo River. After exploring the whole of the Lake Victoria, he goes down the Congo River and fights an incredible over 50 battles with cannibals in the Congo. And when he comes back, nobody wants to fight him. And he transforms the most lawless, wild, violent place in the world into a place of peace and tranquility. And he was hailed in his lifetime as the greatest humanitarian, the greatest campaigner and crusader against slavery, the greatest emancipator. Interesting, today he's now damned to hell by a totally new generation that's far removed from his accomplishments. But Henry Morton Stanley is the only journalist who founded an empire. And he didn't just write and record history, he made history. So I think he's a great and inspiring example for us to lift up as we look at balanced and biblical Christian journalism. When people in Britain ridiculed David Livingstone, saying he's the lost explorer who never had a convert, Stanley rose to his defense and said he wasn't lost. He knew exactly where he was. We didn't know where he was, but he knew where he was, and he didn't want to be contacted by the outside world. And as for no converts, he said, "I'm one of his converts. I went to Africa like a cynic and skeptic and agnostic, and I went like a elephant hunter with David Livingstone in my sights, and I wanted to take him down. I wanted to expose him as a hypocrite. I hated religious hypocrites." And he said, "And when I saw him in the field, I realized this is the real deal." And he said, "He won me to Christ." And so Stanley did some extraordinary things, such as on his incredible Through the Dark Continent, he actually won the Muslim king of the Bugandans to Christ through an amazing 10-day Bible study with the man. And at the end, the Burgundan chief declared that henceforth he would be Christian and the Burgundans would be Christian, no longer Muslim. And amazing things came out of Henry Morton Stanley's work. But few people know about him. We'll get to him at a later stage. Our key text tonight, Ephesians 4, verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. This is a good verse for any journalist to take to heart. Over the last 37 years that I've been serving as a missionary to persecuted churches in Africa, and I've been as far afield as Sudan and Nigeria and the Congo and most of the countries between here and there, I couldn't help but notice how frequently the mass media choose to target those targeted by international communism. Is this an accident? I mean, is this just stupidity? Is this bias or is there an agenda? Either targeted by Muslims, radical Muslim, radical Islamic terrorism, or communism. You just look at where the Muslims are in Africa and how they are going down in countries where they are targeting, such as Sudan, or Kenya, or Uganda, or Nigeria, or Ethiopia. Somehow you see how the media will often take the side of the Muslims and be against the Christians. This is the way it works also in United Nations peacekeeping forces and American relief aid. They don't help Christians being killed, whether it's in Sudan, northern Nigeria, Rwanda. No, but they will help Muslims. They will help black Muslims in Somalia. They'll help Arab Muslims in Sudan. They will help white Muslims in Bosnia. They will help Muslims anyway. But they always find themselves on the other side of the Christians. Most of the mass media have chosen to confuse the issues, to avoid the heart of the matter, to vilify the victims, and to whitewash the villains. Is it just coincidental that during the Rhodesian War, Rhodesia was targeted for international sanctions, universities, campuses were disrupted by endless demands of disinvestment and campaigns against Rhodesia? Interesting. The Soviet Union, Red China wanted the country, and the mass media decided to target Rhodesia, and Rhodesia was declared a threat to world peace. This from a Security Council where just about all of them had nuclear weapons and massive armies, and the entire Rhodesian Defense Force had a maximum airborne capacity of 40 helicopters, and they were able to deploy 198 airborne soldiers. That's the total parachute capacity of Rhodesia in one raid, the Chamoio raid back in 1978. They could put 198 paratroopers, Rhodesian Light Infantry, SAS and all together. No reserves, not one helicopter left in the inventory. I mean, how many could South Africa deploy at one time? But Rhodesia was called a threat to world peace. We were outnumbered by the terrorists. In the border war in Southwest Africa, Namibia, again, surprise, surprise, international media targets the South Africans, targets what we're doing while we're fighting Russians, Cubans, the entire Communist International. During the riots in South Africa, on whose side were the media? Well, of course, on the side of the rioters. They would often even be situated outside a town council's house, set up the cameras and everything before the mob arrived to drag out the mayor and necklace them in front of the cameras. Always careful to leave a semicircle so that nobody got in the way. It wasn't like a circle where the cameraman had to go over. They got a full, perfect view for the viewing and the filming of these mass murders. And the mobs liked the media because the media was their step to fame. In the killing fields of Mozambique, again, I saw ANAMO, the anti-communist guerrillas, the Christian victims were being vilified, and the Marxist guerrillas, terrorists, oppressors, they were again being whitewashed. Cannibalism, mass murders, but still. In the civil war in Angola, UNITA freedom fighters were the ones being vilified, and the MPLA communists were the ones who were again getting whitewashed. The Matabele being massacred in Zimbabwe in the 1980s. Mugabe got a clean slate, and he is knighted by the Queen while he is massacring the people in Matabeleland. The Red Terror in Ethiopia. Now, most people aren't aware of the Red Terror in Ethiopia, so let me just pause here for a moment. Haile Selassie, the oldest African lineage of a monarch, wiped out by the Red Terror. Mengistu, Queen of Mengistu's terrorist, wiped out this emperor who dated himself back as a Christian, dating all the way back he claimed, to Solomon's lions and Queen of Sheba. One of the oldest African Christian kingdoms, and they were wiped out by this stooge of Fidel Castro, Colonel Mengistu. And here you can see Mengistu was plainly being mentored by Fidel Castro. Notice Fidel Castro's cigar in his hand, of course. And notice these, what do they call themselves? Revolutionaries? And this is the kind of thrones they would sit on while the people are literally eating dirt. The Red Terror Martyrs Memorial Museum in Addis Ababa gives you a lot of details most people would not be aware of. And they try to give a face to the millions of Christians murdered by Mengistu's regime with Cuban help and Soviet help during the Red Terror of 1974 to 1977. In that 3 years, they murdered millions in Ethiopia. And just look at the kind of thrones and the arrogance, and see the hammer and sickle and the red star. Yep. This is communism at work in Ethiopia. Most people are not aware of the genocide that took place against the oldest Christian kingdom in Africa. The Holocaust in Rwanda. Oh, the media was all sympathetic for the Interahamwe and for the perpetrators of genocide. They got all the aid. But the Christian Tutsis, who were the targets, they got next to nothing. The Christians being targeted for jihad in Sudan. Again, the mass media couldn't care less. Oh, some Muslims fighting Muslims in Darfur, that's got enormous importance. Let's get all the foreign aid over to the Muslims. And even Christian churches were taking their lead from the media. And so there were so many Christian churches that asked me, what are you doing in Darfur? And I'd answer, nothing. Because who's helping the Christians in the Nub Mountains? Who's helping the Christians in South Sudan? I do not have enough people or resources to waste on a Muslim-on-Muslim genocide going on in Darfur. Typical Arab banditry. Sorry for what's going on there. But the Darfur Muslims were documented already by General Charles Gordon that they were the primary slave raiders in the days of the caliphate. And they did most of the raids. And even in recent times, the Darfur Muslims are the main ones doing the slave raids of the people in, for example, Bahr el-Ghazal and amongst the Dinka Boer. So, no, we're not doing anything amongst the people in Darfur. But Darfur has got a 99.999% Muslim population. Whereas Nuba Mountains is basically about half Christian. And South Sudan is mostly Christian, up to 80%. Who was interested in helping them? No, but the media was all focused on Darfur and totally uninterested in the genocide being perpetrated against Christians in the south and the Nuba Mountains. The wave of church burning in northern Nigeria. You would not know from the mass media that in 5 years, from the year 2010 to the year 2015, just 5 years, 1,000 Christian churches were attacked and 17,000 Christians killed by Boko Haram Muslim terrorists in northern Nigeria. You wouldn't know that from the Clinton News Network, the Bolshevik Broadcasting Corporation, Slime, Newspeak, Useless News and World Report, the Cape Crimes, and other organs of disinformation. As for the Christian persecution in Egypt, how much media attention is given to that? And yet the Christians in Egypt have for 14 centuries been enduring persecution from Islam, and they're still standing firm. They have got the largest number and percentage of Christians in the Middle East. And yet the media just wants to ignore it. Christians are being murdered in Egypt. Or any of the many calamities and conflicts, such as what the West has perpetrated in Iraq and Syria, most of the mass media have chosen to confuse the issues, avoid the heart of the matter, vilify the victims, who are normally Christian, and whitewash the villains, who are normally Marxist or Muslim. After one interview with a journalist from the Argus, who is interviewing me concerning our work in Sudan, I asked, why is it that the Argus continually publishes pro-abortion articles and ignores pro-life events such as the Life Chains and National Day of Repentance? The answer was astounding. Well, we're pro-choice. Well, I understand it, I said, but surely it's your intention to report events and present the facts without fear and favor, as they say in the headline often, without fear or favor, from both sides. She smiled and shrugged her shoulders. Well, I'm pro-choice, she said. Every journalist I know is pro-choice, and well, I guess we're just biased. She grinned broadly. Now, that's a remarkably honest statement, but there's no doubt that most of the print media in South Africa, and of course also the broadcast media, is overwhelmingly pro-abortion and pro-homosexuality. No doubt about it. Interestingly, shortly after that, we got this, the first and the only decent coverage we ever got on a march to Parliament. Interesting. Anti-abortion protest bond. In fact, this wasn't even twisted. They let the pictures tell a story, and there's no snide remarks. So obviously it's wise complaining. But look at this underneath. 15th anniversary honoring the legacy of Nelson Mandela. I thought, what an appropriate advert for this page. Because, yes, I think the abortion Holocaust is part of his legacy. He legalized it. He signed it into law after pushing it himself on the 1st of February, 1997. So all in all, it just shows you, and this was the People's Post. So the People's Post in Cape Town gave us a full page spread, which is so remarkable. I just had to have a picture of it because, you know, we can't hold our breath till they give us any more coverage of this. Although most journalists and editors will claim that they are objective, even the most objective journalist has to admit that they collect far more facts than they publish. It's true for us. We collect vastly more facts than we publish. There is the judgment on what to cover, how to cover it, what facts, opinions, or viewpoints that we've come across to include in the story and which to discard. And the reporter or editor decides which facts should be included in the first paragraph of the story and thereby emphasized above all others. The most read part of any story is the first paragraph and the last paragraph. So what you put in your intro and your extra is absolutely vital. It sets the tone and it leaves the final impact. Thirdly, the editor will decide whether the story is placed on page 1 or page 16 or 36 or whatever. Obviously on page 1 it's going to attract far more attention than put on any other page. Why did they choose this article to lead with? And why that picture? The editor, fourthly, chooses which pictures will illustrate the article and what captions they will receive. The pictures themselves may be edited to emphasize the point being made. I mean, you can edit a picture to really emphasize whatever you want, even if the broad canvas of the picture would give the opposite impression. By the zoom lens and by cropping, you can really even present the opposite impression of what's going on. Although at one time, particularly in the early part of the 19th century, journalism emphasized God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. There was a time when journalism was very dominated by Christians. And you can actually see some of the early journalism of the 19th century. Here you can see it's getting, this is the late 19th century here, where it's got sensation, and the telegrams and the commands, and the government must do this, and advise the cabinet, and war and all the rest of it. And so here it's speaking about the people chasing after newspapers, and the editor, he's got a pile full of money in his cupboard because he's selling stories and scandals which are going to increase their readership. And of course newspapers had the power that TV and the other mass media has today, in the 1900s in particular. And this is speaking about how Uncle Sam's dream of conquest and carnage captured by reading the Jingo newspaper headlines. And the newspapers were, in fact, starting wars. The Spanish-American War of 1898, Hearst sent down a journalist to cover the war in Cuba. The journalist telegrammed back and said, "There's no war in Cuba." And Hearst says, "You take the pictures, I'll provide the war." And later on, when the war was going, remember that war started with the U.S. battleship Maine being blown up in Havana Harbor, which they then blamed on the Cubans, which would make no sense. I mean the Spanish, who were running Cuba at the time. And as that happened, instantly, the U.S. Navy in the Pacific, which is far from the Caribbean, managed to ambush the entire Spanish Navy off the Philippines, destroy it, and Americans took the Philippines. I mean, this is all like within days of the Maine being blown up, and everything was ready, pre-positioned, organized. And part went to war. Hearst puts over the cover of the newspaper, "Are you enjoying our war?" And he made it clear that he had the name of the newspaper that you know, it was their war. We started this war. And Hearst, the top newspaper magnate, claimed that his newspapers started the Spanish-American War and got America into being a serious world superpower by defeating Spain, which had been considered a major power up till then, destroying their navy in a series of very well-planned ambushes, and then taking their colonies, like the Philippines and Cuba and Puerto Rico and whatever else they got there. But this is now you're talking about back in the 1890s, this is the kind of cartoons in the newspapers. And here you've got your different type of newspapers representing different sides fighting one another. And war, 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 and fight, 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 investment afterwards, and so on. This is what newspapers used to look like. I mean, the printing press, massive, massive operation. And early part of the 20th century, typewriters were the whole thing. I think many people today may be a little confused as to what these things are, but before there were computers, there were typewriters. And this is what it would look like in average newspaper office. And yes, that's the men doing the typing, and they wouldn't have known what to do with women in a newspaper office at that stage. Most modern journalists, however, choose to spike the spiritual. While the spiritual was referred to back in the 19th century, today, if you get a good spiritual story, whatever it is, persecuted Christian, charity, whatever, it goes on a spike. You know what the spike is? It's that's something else people may not know about today. But something that you're basically going to throw away later, you put on a spike. So you've got to keep your fingers apart because there's a big spike sticking out in the desk. And a whole lot of rejected articles end up on a spike later. You empty the spike into the bin. In fact, there's a book out called The Spike and how all Christian and nationalist articles end up there. They don't get published. They get spiked. I suppose today you'd say they hit the delete button or something like that. At one time, newspaper articles pointed out that kings who disobeyed God were exposed and deposed. Those who engaged in duels were without honor because they proudly sought esteem amongst men more than following God's commands. Jesus said, don't fight over an insult. Somebody slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other. You don't fight over an insult. You fight for something important like protecting life and limb. You don't fight just for pride. I demand satisfaction, throwing down the gauntlet and that sort of thing. Some men, I'm reading a book right now from a Danish swordsman who engaged in 140 duels in his lifetime. I mean, that's extraordinary. But he was obviously very good at it. I mean, he survived, and he was able to teach other people how to duel. But if we had dueling today, a lot of people wouldn't take offense so quickly. Lightning storms were seen to demonstrate spiritual lessons, and the editorials would deal with this. Lack of repentance was shown to have murderous consequences. However, as non-Christian secular humanist journalists came to dominate the newspapers, they redefined reality by excluding the spiritual realm. You can see how suddenly you got to the 1960s and you would have, because 1940s and 50s, you're still getting films out there like Ten Commandments, Ben-Hur, Quo Vadis. Suddenly in 1960s, you could have a Western, there's not even a past in town. You don't even see a church. If you see a church, it's a backdrop for a duel on the street, but nobody goes in the church. There's no singing of hymns. There's no prayer. Nobody's got any faith. You have medical dramas. I remember my mother mentioning, and she wasn't a Christian at the time, how the medical dramas were unrealistic because nobody prays before going into an operating theater. And she says, that doesn't happen. Everyone's praying before going to the operating theater. And they're all asking for the hospital chaplain. That was as a secular nurse. My mom made that observation. That's totally unrealistic. It's like, as Anthony said, you don't get that many atheists in a foxhole. I mean, when you're going into battle, everybody's praying. But you saw suddenly humanistic journalists dominating newspapers, redefining reality by excluding the spiritual realm, and some editors even try to publish God's obituary declaring God is dead. I mean, how arrogant is that? And as somebody pointed out, those who claim that God is dead, God could say not long afterwards, well, that individual is dead. Typically, newspaper stories present random events in a chance universe. Journalists who believe in evolution tend to evidence the humanistic worldview We came from nothing. We're going nowhere, and life is meaningless. So instead of seeing patterns in events, journalists with a materialistic worldview simply see random effects of time plus chance, sort of like rolling the dice, spinning the wheel in the casino, and let's see what number it falls on. I mean, it's total random. Red, black, yeah. Even number, odd number, who knows? Governments rise and they fall, and corruption occurs, and people are murdered, and cars crash, and disasters occur, and some people abuse children. But there's no explanation, there's no patterns exposed, there's no lessons to learn. Just random events plus chance. Well, aside from Christianity as a root of all evil, and believing in God is dangerous, and all whites are racist, I mean, those are patterns you see. I mean, that comes through again and again in the media. But aside from that, so here's some examples of propaganda. Name-calling, trash-talking, another product or person, mud-slinging, ad hominem attacks. You attack the person. In sports, you're meant to play the ball, not the man. You're meant to kick the ball. You're not meant to kick the shins of the opposing soccer player and so on. But in propaganda, you attack the person. You don't deal with his argument. You don't deal with the issue. You attack the person. Testimonial. A famous person, probably a sports star or a Hollywood star, recommends a product or a political endorsement. Remember our referendum that we had back in 1992? And suddenly we've got Springbok athletes and cricket people and rugby people telling us what we've got to vote in the referendum. Like, what's that got to do with them? And since when are they the experts on political matters? That's all about, if you don't vote yes in the referendum, we won't be able to go and play the All Black rugby players in New Zealand, and we won't be able to be in the Olympics and things like this. So what about our future? What about our children and grandchildren's future? What about law and order? What about property rights? What about the farms? Things like this. Don't worry about that. The important thing is so-and-so, who's a Springbok rugby player, he says you should vote this. And today you have how many drug addict, child abusing creeps from Hollywood telling you what you should vote. And then you get the plain folks appealing to regular people's values like family and patriotism by getting somebody who may not be what they're dressed up to be, but they'll act like, you know, I'm so-and-so the plumber, or I'm, you know, they give something, but it's just propaganda. Or bandwagon, join the group, you know, this mob or whatever, and then card stacking, when you manipulate information to make a product appear better than it is by unfair comparisons or omitting facts. And then transfer. You appeal, you make a person image themselves as part of a picture so that if you will buy this product, then you will be popular, successful, famous, and so on. So, I mean, all those are things that propaganda uses. But behind the news headlines, do you know that most murderers are under the influence of drugs or alcohol at the time they commit the crime? You wouldn't know that from my newspaper reports. I know that because I've been for years and years reading Southern Police Service analysis of crimes. Not only are most murders in South Africa committed by people under the influence of alcohol and drugs, most of the victims of murder are under the influence of alcohol and drugs at the time too. And do you know that most murders happen on Friday and Saturday nights? In or around a place that serves alcohol, a bar or shebeen. Most murders in South Africa happen on Friday and Saturday nights by people under the influence of alcohol and drugs around a place serving alcohol and drugs. Most of the victims are under the influence of alcohol and drugs. Isn't that an interesting observation and connection? But why is that not put in the media? Well, you don't want people to get the impression that this is something that's more localized and there's something that heightens your danger or your vulnerability. So, do you know, it goes even more interesting than that. Do you know most vehicle accidents are alcohol and drug related? Not only are most of the people driving the vehicles under influence alcohol and drugs, but most of the pedestrians who are struck by vehicles are also under influence of alcohol and drugs. Most drownings in South Africa are related to alcohol and drugs. Most domestic violence, the people concerned under the influence of alcohol and drugs. Most train accidents, alcohol and drugs. Most people who've lost a limb on the tracks of a railway line, alcohol and drugs. And you could continue. Most falls from high places, and it continues. stab wounds, blunt and sharp instrument deaths, and assaults. Alcohol and drugs is a common denominator for most of these violent events. Now, why is that not related? It's apparently irrelevant as far as the media is concerned. You don't want to suggest there's a moral connection anyway. The Islamic doctrine of jihad and its role in 90% of the wars and terrorist campaigns world today isn't even referred to. I mean, irrelevant. It's peaceful and tolerant religion. The Marxist ideology of dictators and mass murderers like Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Mengistu, Fidel Castro, Robert Mugabe, the biggest mass murdering thugs on the planet in the 20th century, scarcely receive a mention. I mean, it doesn't matter what they believed. In fact, I regularly get challenged by people denying that Mugabe is a Marxist. I had a series of letters just in the last week from people saying, how can you call Zimbabwe a Marxist country? How can you call Robert Mugabe a communist? He's not a communist. Zimbabwe is not a communist country. ZANU-PF describes itself in its own documents and constitution as a Marxist revolutionary movement. And do you understand Marxist manifesto? Land confiscation, private ownership property being abolished, overtaxing and inflation destroy the savings of the middle class. It's classic Marxism from education all the way through to the economy. So apparently, personal beliefs are unimportant in the minds of many modern journalists. I mean, just take, for example, AIDS. The fact that AIDS was originally called GRIDS, Gay-Related Immunization Deficiency Syndrome, and a vastly disproportionate percentage of homosexuals contact AIDS, this is apparently ignored. They called the medical profession are calling it GRIDS before it became AIDS, and there was a campaign to rename GRIDS AIDS with terrorism and everything else, because they didn't want people to get the impression that, which is not just an impression, it's true, that homosexuals are vastly more likely to get not only this, but many other diseases. In fact, do you know, statistically, a homosexual has half the lifespan of a normal heterosexual. Homosexuals, if they reach 40, they really beating the odds. Most of them die in their 20s and 30s. It's not a lifestyle, it's a death style. Most humanist reporters believe in a materialistic worldview, and they refuse to consider the possibility that AIDS could be a judgment of God and a warning to promiscuous and adulterous individuals who violate God's commands. When Romans 1 says that people who violate the laws of God receive in themselves the due penalty for their sins, I mean, that's considered hate speech. In fact, there's some poor pastor in Sweden who ended up in jail for it. Like a green man in the 70s for preaching on Romans 1. I mean, how dare he? If such a possibility that AIDS could be a judgment from God is even referred to, it'll be in the context of ridiculing the idea that the terror of AIDS could provide us with an opportunity for repentance. Now, that's being judgmental and harsh. But what about the deflecting attention away from a homosexual pedophilia scandal? The homosexual pedophilia child abuse scandal within the Roman Catholic Church is reported as a church scandal. But is it a church scandal? It looks to me like a homosexual scandal. It looks to me like a pedophilia scandal. Sexual abuse allegations just in the United States Catholic Church in an 8-year period was $2.6 billion in legal fees to settle complaints. I mean, this is a pretty... Where does this money come from? Well, offerings of the poor faithful. Widows' mites. Though most churches condemn perversion and paedophilia, including the Roman Catholic Church officially at least, the homosexual infiltration of Roman Catholic parishes is ignored as not important or irrelevant to the story. But I mean, Pope knew that priest was a paedophile but allowed him to continue his ministry. Bishop held as child porn is seized in Dawn Swoop. You know, these are homosexual pedophiles who've slipped into the Roman Catholic Church. This, by the way, is the bishops get together in Ireland, which has been rocked with the most scandals of all. Church must now shut down this hotbed of promiscuity. But wait a minute, haven't they been campaigning to get these very same gays into the church? Yes, they have. Love makes family, support gay couples. Now just think about this oxymoronic statement for a moment. Gay couples can't produce families. This is not even true. But I suppose hiring a billboard at whatever cost is meant to somehow make it true. Speak it into existence, I suppose. But in fact, gay love, whatever they want to call it, isn't going to produce a family. They might be able to adopt or abuse or steal, but they can't produce a family. So here we've got a New Ways ministry. I stand with LGBT employees serving Catholic schools and parishes. Now, they continually pressured the Catholic Church to allow the LGBTQRS, all the rest of it, and so on, to join their churches. And next thing you complain, look at this church scandal. You've got child abuse in it. Well, what do you expect? Here we've got Maynooth's gay cloister, an open secret in the church. The Catholic teachers, I mean, they're marching in gay pride marches. What do you expect? They've been campaigning, just like the Boy Scouts have been campaigning, get the gays into the and transgenders into the Scouts and allow gay Scoutmasters. Next thing you'll be screaming about, the Scoutmaster's not abusing the boys. Well, yes, this is the natural consequence of that campaign. Look at this. The Immaculate Heart of Mary Rainbow Ministry, in collaboration with the LGBT ministries of St. Augustine, St. Boniface, and Our Lady of Mount Carmel, present in the Brooklyn Pride event. What? So the Catholic Church has been pushed into and has gladly compromised to be promoting the gay agenda, and now they're all crying about pedophilia and child abuse inside their churches. Well, what do you think was the natural consequence? Few journalists today will consider the perspective of our Lord Jesus Christ. When people asked him about a man-made disaster, he introduced also a natural disaster. They were referring to the Galileans who were massacred in the temple precinct by Pontius Pilate's men. And Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So our Lord Jesus used a natural disaster and a man-made disaster to call people to repentance. When we try to do this, we're accused of being unloving, unchristlike, and judgmental. Christian journalism should recognize the reality of spiritual realm. Firstly, God is sovereign. So no events happen by chance. History is his story. Nations rise and fall in response to how they respond to God's word and law. But that doesn't mean that it's always right what's being done, because there are evil nations and the evil conspiracies too. Obedience to God's word has produced the most productive, prosperous, and free nations in history. Fact. Disobedience to the law of God has had disastrous consequences. Just take socialism, for example. There is evil in the world. Satan and his legions of fallen angels, his demons, are active in the world. Although we may not always perceive it, we are involved in a great spiritual world war between God and his angels and the devil and his demons. Mankind is fallen creation. Mankind is created by God, but our human nature is sinful. Because we are created by God, there's some good in the worst of us. Because we are fallen, there's bad evil in the best of us. There's evil in the best of us. Suffering and evil are the result of man's rebellion against God since the fall. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man reaps, whatever he sows, he will reap. A man reaps what he sows. So this needs to be reflected in our reporting. God is ultimate reality. Our basis for knowledge is God's revelations. We can know what is right and what is wrong from the word of God. The purpose of our existence is to glorify God and to worship him forever. The destructive tendencies of sin within each one of us, within our hearts, is very real. Without the grace of God and the redemption brought about by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we would all be doomed. And God really does answer prayer. Not by making us feel better psychologically, which is what the media is willing to accept, but by actually transforming earthly situations, although not always in the way that we expect. By seeking to exclude spiritual realities from the front page, the secular newspaper editors are ignoring fundamental reality. People are spiritual beings, both good and bad. We can find good examples of complete news coverage in the Bible. The report on the parting of the Red Sea in Exodus takes into account both the physical events and the spiritual dimensions. The battles and conflicts against the Philistines in Judges reports factually the interaction of spiritual and material forces. The conquest of Canaan by Joshua and by the Israelites not only includes the military and sociological details, but is clearly shown to be God's judgment upon wicked and immoral people, even as his mercy, guidance, and protection is bestowed upon the Hebrews. The ancient Bible book of Job reports a series of sensational disaster stories. A family is wiped out. Their house is destroyed by a tornado. Their herds are stolen. There's physical affliction. There's mental turmoil. There's marital dissension. Not as random events in a chance universe, but as part of a drama involving heaven and hell and earth. The report of Job's tribulation begins with a conflict between God and Satan, and the drama on earth is seen in the light of a dialogue in heaven. Now, of course, earthly reporters do not have access to what's going on in heaven at this time. But the inspired biblical reporters were privileged to have God reveal facts to them that they could not discover on their own. However, we do have an advantage on those ancient reporters. We have the whole Bible to enable us to understand earthly events in the light of spiritual realities. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. For any journalist wanting to present a compelling report which is accurate, interesting, relevant, and insightful, and those are the absolute basic essentials, the scriptures provide us with many case studies. 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles not only report on the various national leaders and their accomplishments, but expose their failures and evaluates them in the light of how faithful they were to God's law or not. And so we read about this king did evil in the sight of the Lord. We read about this king destroyed the idols, and he rid the land of homosexual perverts, and he did right in the eyes of God. He called the people together to read the law to them, and he removed the things that offended God, such as the Baal altars where babies were sacrificed, the idols of Asherah, which are actually pornographic poles, and called the people back to the Lord by reading the law to them, and he did right in the eyes of the Lord. And so you continually see God's judgment on whether a king is just or whether he is wicked. And we read about David. A lot of space is given to King David. And King David was a righteous king. Saul was a failure. Ahab was condemned by the prophet Elijah and his wicked witch of a wife, Jezebel. And there's this grandmother who was called to judgment and warned that she had her blood would be lapped up by the dogs, which was done. I mean, there's some serious salacious details in some of these different reports on the scandals and the dramas in the courts of both Samaria and Judea. Read about the great conflict in Babylon as these homeschooled youngsters forced into exile were compelled to bow before an idol, and they refused and were thrown into the fiery furnace. The hand of God that wrote on the wall, you're weighed in the balances and you're found wanting. God evaluates idolaters and leaders of states. Daniel was thrown to the lion's den for continuing to pray, even when he is forbidden to pray to anyone except the king. But he didn't have to worry about a thing because those lions were informed by an angel. Daniel's one of ours. Daniel probably didn't have to spend the night standing. He probably slept very comfortably and soundly, resting on one of the lion's manes, because he was serving the lion. And the next day, the patience of these lions was rewarded, as all the tattletales got thrown in, and the Bible says that all their bones were broken before they even reached the bottom of the den. Read about Queen Esther and her mission to save her people. Ezra and his calling the nation back to God and back to the law of God. The Gospels and the Acts include first-hand eyewitness reports of miraculous healings, deliverances, and all the drama and the intrigue of the plot of the Jewish religious leaders to arrest Jesus of Nazareth. The treachery of Judas's betrayal of Christ, the political double-dealing, the cowardice of Pontius Pilate, the governor who should have protected him, the brutal tortures, the execution of Christ, his triumphal resurrection from the grave. All these are reported in the best journalistic traditions. In the past, God spoke through the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. So we need to recognize the fact that in every news story, we're not only receiving information, we're being influenced. The news media includes more views than news. The particular worldview of any journalist will come through, underlying every article we read or every program we see or every film or every book that we come across is the worldview. It's going to be theistic, pantheistic, or atheistic. To evaluate any journalist's worldview, we should ask, first and foremost, what are his fundamental beliefs about life? Does he think we just evolved slime? Does he think that we matter in motion? Monkeys who mutated? I mean, does he have an idea? Are we involved in a whole lot of cosmic recycling of souls through reincarnation on our way to nirvana? What does he believe about life? What is he using to interpret his facts? Do you know who first coined the term politically correct? Joseph Stalin and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. That is correct. They were the ones who spoke about something being politically correct. And who was the first to be politically incorrect? It was the America First group of Charles Lindbergh. Charles Lindbergh, who led America First, who was trying to keep America out of the war and saying we shouldn't be fighting our own people. We should be united with fellow Christians in Europe. And that was politically incorrect, according to Joseph Stalin and Franklin Delano Roosevelt. What are the practical implications of his worldview? Well, these days, if you go to any of our universities, so-called, you'll find out that you're a racist, bigot, hater, homophobe, and so on. It's just, you know, when you understand that everything you do is racist, homophobic, Islamophobic, bigoted, and so on, then it becomes easier because too many people are falling over themselves to try and stop being accused of this. But I've been in their conferences and I've heard them say, all whites are racist. Oh, well, that makes it simpler. But it's not just that. All males are chauvinists. And it gets even more simple than that. All Christians are bigots. So, gee, you know, when you understand that, then you don't have to do mental and emotional gymnastics in order to try and please them, because nothing's going to please them until you commit suicide. I mean, they're not going to be satisfied with anything less. How consistent is their worldview? I mean, just look, the same edition of Time magazine, the cover in Europe, Asia, and South Pacific, but in America they've got, obviously they didn't think the people could handle the same kind of cover. And it just shows you there is a bias, and they're not always consistent. And these media moguls, they've got all kinds of campaigns and goals. What implications would this have for me personally? Well, you know, if you want to be kept in the dark and fed manure like a mushroom, then, you know, plug into the mainstream media. What would it mean for the world in general? You know, nothing's my fault. It's always somebody else's fault. Makes it so much easier, doesn't it? You can recognize some of the basic tenets of humanism in most newspaper articles and many films and many news programs. For example, materialism. Materialism maintains there's no reality beyond the physical. If you can't see it and touch it, it's not real. So, music's not real, love's not real, fear's not real, no emotion's real because you can't see it and touch it. Existentialism evaluates everything from subjective personal experience. Well, I believe my God would never judge anyone. My Jesus would never send anyone to hell. And so, you've got everything, my personal experience, me, myself, and I. That's where they're all today. Existentialism. Agnosticism maintains that it's impossible to settle the primary questions of life because of the limitations of human knowledge. In other words, they're saying they don't know the answer, and they get angry if you agree with them. The evolutionist maintains that we are matter in motion. We evolved slime. We're monkeys who mutated from goo to zoo to you, from mud to monkeys to man, a cosmic accident, the result of random chance. Kind of an interesting thing about the difference between what the evolutionists think they are and what they actually are, what they should be doing. Marxism maintains that everything is primarily determined by economics, economic determinism. They believe in atheism, they believe in economic determinism. And a hedonist maintains that we should live for our own personal pleasure. my personal experience. Who cares about history? Who cares about the future? Who cares about anything else? The only thing that matters is me, myself, and I. Relativism teaches that the truth is only what a particular individual or society decides it is. So what is right and what is wrong and what's a family and so on, they decide, and it's all relative. And there's no absolute standards of right and wrong, no universal truth, no absolute code of conduct. Everything is relative. There's the wrong good and there's the evil right, and so on. And you think, how can you do that? Well, it's double think. And if you don't agree with that, if you think that's illogical, then you're guilty of a thought crime. All truth is relative. And so they've got a toolkit to kind of twist everything into their secular humanist worldview. The utilitarian declares that the end justifies the means. Now, to a large extent, a lot of American society is utilitarian, very pragmatic. The belief in radical individualism and autonomy unguided by virtue is the essence of utilitarianism. Personal happiness and success are to be achieved and justified by whatever means are necessary to obtain them. And using circumstances and using people is justified. The goal is everything. Whatever means I need to reach it are utilized and are justified. And that's why the state is always right and we never make mistakes. And that whole mentality that grows out of it, that my country is always right. Our policy is always right. The secular humanist declares there is no God to save us. We must save ourselves. That is secular humanism in a nutshell. Just take our latest Star Wars things, where in the future when men are childish and inept, only women who are experts, everything can save the universe. Feminism is just another version of humanism. Politically correct orthodoxy will save humanity if only the males would just get out of the way. It's made it simple. You know, in old days, you used to have the father or the brother or the man come and save. And now it's they're just the jerks. And what you got to do is save the world from, if you can just get all aliens and so on around to unite, then they can save the world from straight white males, who are the real problem when you get down to it. The postmodernist says there's no absolute truth. We must create our own truth. So the road to hell is paved with political correctness. The New Ages declares, like Shirley MacLaine, remember she stood by the ocean declaring, I am God. There is no God, I am my own God, they claim. So David Noble observes, at first the temptation see mankind as God, the people, but then becomes us as God, the party as God. Finally it's me as God, the party leader as God. So the progression moves from the worship of man to the worship of us, the party, to the worship of me, the party leader, the chairman, so on. In the end, all anthropolaters become idolaters. I am God, like little antichrists that exalt to magnify themselves in the temple of their minds. And you see this most classically in the communist parties, whether it's Mao Zedong, Joseph Stalin, Mugabe, the whole bunch. Or, for that matter, Mandela, Mbeki, Zuma, and CR will proved to be the same kind. Much of journalism today promotes the humanistic agenda that man is a product of evolutionary chance, and this theory must be taught as a fact of science in school and university and the media. Education must be controlled by the state. Education must be secular. It must be free of moral absolutes. Sex education must be compulsory in school. As the Bible and prayer go out and the Ten Commandments go out, sex education has got to come in. Pornography should be allowed as free speech. Abortion is a woman's right. Homosexuals are an acceptable alternative lifestyle. Criminals are victims of society, requiring treatment and rehabilitation, not punishment. The media is not a reflection of reality. It is crafted to produce a result. It's there to indoctrinate and brainwash, condition. Despite the devastation and destruction wreaked by communism and socialism throughout the last century, it's incredible how many journalists, the vast majority, believe in the unworkable economics of socialism. I mean, have you just noticed how many people are praising this idiotic new budget proposal of South Africa? Increase tax, increase VAT, increase tax on petrol, increases. And why? Well, we've got to find another $57 billion for free education. Free tertiary education. Free tertiary education only 57 billion rand more. But who's going to pay the tax? Well, the poorest of the poor. And then they're going to call it free. When they've just taxed you so much that you're paying more than 40-something percent of all your income anyway. And when you look at all the tax and everything you're doing, that in fact what you think, you're not paying tax and you are. Because everyone that you're buying from has had to increase their costs and services to accommodate all the taxes. So we might be paying more than 50%. But then they say, but we're giving you this free. But if we did it ourselves, we could do it at 1/8 to 1/12 the cost of a government school. As seen in Cuba, Zimbabwe, North Korea, socialism destroys incentive. Socialism destroys initiative. Socialism destroys income and industry. Yet it still seems to be the favorite form of economics proposed in all too many newspapers and programs. What's the solution to every problem? The government must make a law, impose a tax, do this, that. The solution to everything is the government. Salvation by politics. Hollywood proposes all kinds of dumb things. This is from a dumb movie, which I didn't bother to see, but my wife saw it. What's a school monument mean? Okay, so during the Second World War, Franklin Delano Roosevelt is so concerned for art treasures in Europe being stolen by the Nazis that he sends these geeks from university professors and museum curators and so on to go and save the art and monuments in Europe and return them to their real owners. This while Allied aircraft by the tens of thousands are bombing round the clock, morning, noon and night, flattening whole cities, destroying whole cities of architectural treasures, monuments, libraries, art galleries and so on. They're bombing us all, but somehow they're concerned about some arbitrary art things amongst the millions they're destroying that they want to save because the Nazis are stealing them. Well, actually, what they're doing is they're bundling up these art treasures and take them into mine shafts where they can be protected from the aerial bombardment of the cities. And so here they've made this whole film about how the American government actually cares about the art treasures they're incinerating in these aerial bombardments in saturation bombing of cities. Now, how anybody is dumb enough to believe the premise of this stupid film, my wife said she found it as boring as anything watching it on the plane over, and she said, I don't even need to waste my time because it just makes me angry. But what a lot of tripe that they come out with. And people swallow this because they're obviously not even thinking, let alone aware of what happens in history. Like the government cares. Superficial, sensational, and immoral material is predominating in modern entertainment industry. It is producing an increasingly superficial, selfish, mindless, and immoral society. The music is low grade. It's designed to prevent people from thinking. It's designed to drag people down to the lowest possible denomination. Instead of inspiring people to think and to reach and to achieve higher, it's designed to produce a generation of zombies and brainless fools who will be able to be stupid enough to still vote for these socialist imbeciles in government and to be able to put up with the hijacking of our culture and society and destroying everything worth living for. And so Hollywood is a major part of the dumbing down of our society and the hijacking of our civilization. However, it's just this kind of entertainment that receives most of the attention and accolades in the average secular newspaper. And those like Mel Gibson who try to produce an accurate and realistic film on the life of Christ receive scorn and abuse and just about destroyed in the media because they've committed the unforgivable sin. Most journalists reject the law of God and instead vigorously promote situation ethics, amorality, existentialism, hedonism, pornography, homosexuality, sex education, and abortion without end. Evolution is an attempt to abort God retroactively. Have you thought about that? To remove God from the equation retroactively. He didn't even exist in the beginning. So it's a retroactive abortion, sort of like you're given a time travel and you go back to ensure that the person isn't even born. So they're trying to abort God retroactively with evolution. Because evolution destroys all meaning in life, or purpose, or direction, or justice, or hope in life. But evolution is the favorite theory of origins promoted in most secular publications there, billions of years ago. Secular humanism is attempting to kill God by eradicating him from the classroom and from the minds of the next generation. Many in news media are seeking to assist in this, and they endlessly are reinforcing all historians agree, all scientists agree. No, they don't. That's a lie. But the media just happily repeats these lies. Political correctness is America's newest form of intolerance, and it's especially pernicious because it comes disguised as tolerance. It presents itself as fairness. Yet it attempts to restrict and control people's language with strict codes and rigid rules. You're not allowed to say that. You can't think that. I'm not sure that's the way to fight discrimination. I'm not sure silencing people or forcing them to alter their speech is the best way of solving problems that go so much deeper than speech. But you're not allowed to question this. You're not allowed to say that. You're not allowed to think this. And this is called tolerance. Looks like you've had a little bit too much to think. Support your local thought police. Do not speak out of question. Closed minds stop thought crimes. This inspired by George Orwell's 1984. So by eliminating the Bible as the very basis of all knowledge, humanists are removing the very foundation of truth. They take away the rock solid foundation and they're replacing it with sand. They're prohibiting the only objective stand by which reality can be evaluated. You see, ideas are more powerful than guns. The communists wouldn't let the enemies have guns. Why would they let you have ideas? Ideas are more dangerous than guns. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correction, and training in righteousness. Why would we prohibit the scriptures as a foundation for all schools and knowledge? How can any education be worth anything if it doesn't have the rock-solid foundation of God's word? We need to be careful and critical in what we read. We need to be selective in what news sources we trust. We need to read and listen with discernment, evaluating everything in the light of the scriptures. Now, you might be interested to see that these two ex-presidents were both pals at one time, Zuma and Mugabe, and they should be wise to swat for their finals because they will be facing Almighty God on Judgment Day, which may come sooner than some of them think. Remember, we can say to people, no matter who is president, Jesus Christ is king. He's not just king. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's eternal. Now, I've seen a lot of presidents come and go, and I've only been around for 58 years, but I have seen so many, and I've met quite a few of these presidents at times, but you know, they don't last. I actually heard and saw Ronald Reagan giving his speech first time I went to America. Boy, did America ever go downhill from there? Wow. I've seen it go from him to Bush Sr. to Clinton. Gee, how about it? To Obama. That's how low can you go? We've got a bit of hope here and there, but the middle letter of the Bible, middle verse of the Bible, Psalm 118, verse 8, it is better to put your trust in the Lord than to put your trust in man. It's better to trust the Lord than to put your trust in princes. So we should subscribe to trustworthy Christian newsletters and publications, magazines. Listen to faithful Christian radio programs. Visit reliable Christian websites. Here you can see the mainstream media on the castle wall saying, bloggers, what do they want this time? Facts and objectivity and truth are the usual. And that's the point. That's what we're meant to stand for. We're meant to stand for facts, objectivity, and truth. And the scripture is the truth, first and foremost. So visit our Henry Morton Stanley School of Christian Journalism website and Facebook page for audio lectures and videos and articles, lectures, links for bold and biblical Christian journalism. And we hope to bring in a lot from other sources too, to build us up. We need to understand the context of a history and rediscover the real facts, the real people, and the real history so that we might counter Satan's deception of the nations. That's why our Lord Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And believe it or not, that was the verse written into the marble at the entrance to the CIA when they started it back in 1945. Can you believe it? You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I think a lot of those people walking over the entrance wouldn't know the truth if they stepped over it, because they're stepping over it every day. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. This is what's so important, that our writing, our reporting must all serve the Lord. So that is the basics of bold and biblical Christian journalism. Right next door, we've got our Christian Liberty Books bookshop with 6,000 titles already. We're trying to provide a good resource of materials that will enable us to discern and to build up the resources we need. Our Biblical Worldview Manual would be a foundational help. Biblical Principles for Africa helps. But The Battle for Truth by Dr. David Noble and Understand Times are also excellent resources. You notice we've just had a big gun massacre again in a school. And you notice all these people looking. Guns cause all the trouble. And what's behind them? Well, it's got the kid, this violent video game thing. I mean, really, the violent video games teach a cavalier disrespect for life and also awards points for use blood splattering people who not always even armed. And the whole mentality there that you can cause murder and mayhem without consequences. You know, this is training mass murdering mindset. And I would more blame the violent video games, which is an indoctrination mechanism, than a cold metal tool, which is an inanimate object. I remember going to school and we were shown weapons. We were trained weapons. And these are some pictures of the 1950s when America, the kids would be shown and taught weapons. And this looks like primary school. In fact, I fired my first 303 at age 6. And boys are fascinated with guns. Of course they want to fire guns. And so it's so important to include that. Well, what they're not telling you in most mass media is that there was a coach who had a weapon in his car, but if he had been allowed to have his weapon in the school, then he could have stopped the threat early. And you see, murder is illegal. Attempting to murder someone is illegal. A felon owning a gun is illegal, and shooting people indiscriminately is illegal. Using firearms in a criminal matter is illegal. Criminals do not go through background checks when purchasing illegal firearms. So explain how criminals will follow new laws. The solution to crime is not more laws, because you already have laws which are being broken. What you now need is people who can actually stop them. And if you disarm all the potential victims, all you can do is produce new laws and add to other ones that have been broken and proved invalid. Here they document how the higher a state has firearm ownership, the less the shootings take place. So the most disarmed states like California, Washington, D.C., Chicago, they have lots of firearm attacks, but those that have high ownership of firearms are less likely to have it. I've also heard people say mass shootings are a white male problem. Well, here's some proof that that's not actually true. It's just interesting how people want to characterize things. And then they're pointing out that blacks are victims of whites shooting them. In fact, that's not so. Blacks murder more people than any other. Even though they're a small percentage of the population, they commit most of the murders and rapes and shootings in America, and probably here too, disproportionately. And so here they're showing murder and non-negligent manslaughter victim arrest percentage of their population group ethnically. And again, you can see the Asians are the lowest, and American Indians even lower than them, followed by the whites, but then Hispanics, and most of all, black Americans commit most of the crime. So the business of there's racial discrimination, they're being locked up more. Well, if you're committing more crime, you will get locked up more. But others have pointed out, which is something worth investigating, that all of these mass shooters were on psychotropic drugs, mind-altering drugs. And that is something worth looking into, because maybe the 300 million firearms in people's hands aren't the problem. Maybe the people on mind-altering drugs is the problem. And I would add violent video games and breakdown of family and other things. So 1960s, they brought up birth control pills. That was liberation. Drugs and sex without marriage, liberation. Divorce, liberation. Abortion, liberation. Queerness, more liberation. Now they're saying, why do we have so much mental illness and suicide epidemic? Gee, well, maybe there's a connection. In the 20th century, governments killed over 260 million people. So thinking that you hand your government your guns over to the government's going to solve the problem is a special kind of stupid. Mass shooting should never happen in a police station, they say, although I believe that that just happened in a South African police station. That's right, robbery. So, but they were all asleep at the time, I think. So, but a real police station doesn't have mass shootings. I've been many a gun shop, never seen a mass shooting. I've been in Switzerland. on the shooting range there, no mass shootings there. So it seems the more guns, the less likelihood there are of mass shootings.